Well, you can see our text this evening will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 16. So we can just go there right now. John chapter 4 and verse 16, and guaranteed this will end tonight. John 4, verse 16. And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May we pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to read your word and to look into your scriptures. We pray that you would give us calm hearts this evening and help us to listen to what you have. And we'll thank you what you'll do this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look at this passage, we see the basic background to what we will eventually go to in chapters 3 and 4. Reading the Gospel of John, one recognizes that this Gospel is unique. It's not like the Synoptic Gospels. It's not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those Gospels include many of the same miracles, many of the same discourses, many of the same events. Follows basically the same sequence of events, and even there are times when they even reports the identical words. John's Gospel, instead, goes into another atmosphere, goes into another sphere, and it gives us a different portrait of who the Lord is. John's portrait of the Savior captivates and really fascinates us, at least for me. I love reading the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16. I can read over and over again and never grow weary with reading those chapters. He relates the Lord's ministry in such a manner because he speaks so much of Judea in general and Jerusalem in particular, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do. And we find so much of his ministry taking place in the southern part of Israel. In the Gospel of John, we find no parables. We find metaphors, we find similes, but we find no parable proper. He does not even use the word apostle in his gospel. You know that? He uses the word disciple. He writes the word disciple 64 times, but the word apostle we don't find in his gospel. Now, let's note, he does use the word apostle 3 times in his revelation, the book of Revelation, so he does know the word. John selects miracles of the Lord with great care and great discernment because he has a particular portrait he wants to paint of the Savior. He has 7 miracles prior to the Lord's death. He has 1 miracle after his resurrection. And he picks out these particular miracles for a specific purpose. The beloved disciple concentrates on really very few days in the Lord's ministry. And he develops this picture of the Lord through monologues and also through dialogues. And we're going to look at a couple of those this evening. And this is how he approaches it. And so in these dialogues at time are, they would say in Italian, a quattro occhi, that is between 4 eyes only, just between 4 eyes. And this is how the Lord is developing, how John develops it. John's gospel begins in eternity past, John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And then it concludes that verse with a very clear statement of who the Lord is. And the Word was God. He will end his first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 5 with, this is the true God and eternal life. He wants that crystal clear. He wants us to know about whom we are speaking in His Word. John begins his gospel, and he begins with John the Baptist, and he proclaims who Jesus is. There He is, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Later on, little known and very skeptical, Nathanael will come to Jesus, and he will confess, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He is convinced right away upon meeting the Lord. Later on in chapter 2, the Lord will cleanse the temple. He will cleanse the temple, and the folks, the leaders, those in the big shots in charge, they'll say, "You know, how dare you do this? Who do you think you are?" And he will respond, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That is who I am." So now John has put down the foundation of his gospel. He has put down the foundation. He will now build upon this foundation through two dialogues, through two encounters that he will recount in good detail for us. This is our tale of two cities. We will have one tale taking place in Jerusalem. We'll have another tale taking place in Sychar, around 30 miles away. And again, these two cities could be, they're 30 miles distance. They could be, it might as well be 30 light years distance because of the people there, the folks involved. We have already discussed at length Nicodemus, and that would be at Jerusalem. So Jesus now needs to go through Samaria, chapter 4 and verse 4 of the Gospel of John. He must needs go through Samaria. Geographically, he didn't need to go through Samaria. He could have taken the circuitous route and taken the long cut and returned north if he so desired. But his design was much, much higher than simple travel or moving from one place to another. He had an appointment he really wanted to make. And so he comes through into Samaria, and chronologically in the Gospels, this would be the first time we would come across Samaria. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention it, but chronologically, this would be the first time we come to this place called Samaria. And you talk about folks who are at opposite ends of the spectrum. That would be Nicodemus and the person, the woman, the lady we will now meet in John chapter 4. Two people, completely different, and both have need of the same Savior. First off, we find in chapter 4, we find the contrast of citizens. This is what we want to look at, the contrast of citizens first off. Okay, in chapter 3 of John, we find, we'll go back to John chapter 3 and verse 1. Flipping one page is pretty easy. And just read certain details that John brings out. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Stop right there. There was, first off, a man. And so already we established that he would have somewhat of a more of a priority in his culture. He is a man. But notice also, he's named. We have this man's name. His name is Nicodemus. We will encounter Nicodemus a few other times. Later on, he makes an attempt to defend Jesus. And later on, we will find Nicodemus coming to the Lord's tomb, coming to the Lord to bear for his burial. So we have a man. His name is Nicodemus. And notice what else about him. He's a Jew. That is, he would be a descendant of Abraham, the friend of God. He would be in a privileged position, so to speak. So he has this going for him also. And notice what else about him. He's a Pharisee. That means he would be highly trained in the Word of God. He would be highly trained, very skilled in the Scriptures. He's just not the fella out there who's a believer, so to speak. This is a person who would have a position of teaching, as the Lord even says, "You are the teacher in Israel." This is a Pharisee. He is skilled in God's Word. His life, his conduct, what can we say about that? He could, like Paul, say, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, zeal, righteousness, righteous, under the law, blameless." In Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul speaks about himself. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived in my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. I would say Nicodemus could probably make the same statement. I would imagine this man probably could be right there. Unlike the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who goes up to pray in the temple, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people," I don't think we would have found that in this man's mouth. What can we say about the lady at Samaria? Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. We find this: a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Now, there are other women that will be mentioned in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, we find Mary, the mother of Jesus. Wonderful. When we were in Italy, people often asked us, "Do you believe in Mary?" And the stock response became, "We don't believe in Mary, we do believe Mary." And that would be, as a matter of fact, you know, Mary probably gave some of the greatest biblical counsel that we can find in the Scriptures. She said, "Whatsoever he says to you, do it." In John chapter 2 and verse, better than that, it doesn't get. And so we find Mary. Later on, we will find Mary and Martha. And later on, John chapter 20, we'll find Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. So we do find women. And by the way, even at the end of the day, this woman will be favorably painted in a good light. Notice something else. But notice about this woman. She's not named. Nicodemus was named. This woman is not named. Unlike other Marys, other Mary and Marthas, other folks in the Scriptures, this woman's not there. Secondly, she's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. And Samaritans and the Jews, well, let's just say they didn't send greeting cards to each other. They did not exchange, you know, they weren't really necessarily friendly. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 52, the Lord, they're going up to Jerusalem. They want to pass through Samaria, and they want to receive them because they had their mind, they had their face set for going to Jerusalem. So there was some hostility there. The Jews didn't think much of the Samaritans. When they wanted to insult Jesus, they called him a Samaritan. And yet, they do get good press. After that incident in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, who is the protagonist of the story, the man falls amongst the thieves? Who is the protagonist of that story? A Samaritan. Later on, 10 lepers are healed. Which one comes back to thank the Lord? The Samaritan. So they're somewhat favored to somebody has some good words about them. What's your knowledge of the Word of God? Well, if you ever see a donut with a little powdered sugar on it, that's pretty much what her knowledge of the Word of God would have been. Lightly covered, lightly sprinkled. By the way, I identify with her before I was saved. Lightly sprinkled with religion. What she uses kind of nice words. She uses Jacob, Mount Gerizim, prophet, worship, Messiah. Yeah, I understand this person. I say, yeah, I was like that. A little bit of religion. How about her conduct? How about her moral character? Well, 5 husbands plus 1 more. So we would just say it would be dubious, questionable, little, minimal at best. So there's a great contrast between Nicodemus and this lady in this regard. There's something else about Nicodemus and this woman. Nicodemus, educated, erudite, urbane, polite to a manner. This guy could have been an English butler. I mean, he is so correct and so upright. And frankly, something else about him, he is somebody. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says he was ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler. There. Not only a teacher, he was also a ruler. This woman at the well, what is she? What kind of a person as far as education and all that? In 1776, there were some letters going back between John Adams and Abigail Adams. And John Adams wrote concerning, they were drawing up some documents for independence and all of this. And other news. I almost felt guilty reading their letters. But anyway, but they write this, so he writes this back, writes this to Abigail, and Abigail reads it and writes back and talks about people that had typhoid and people that had diseases and what was going on in the community, some of the little gossip in the area. And then she writes concerning the idea of independence, and she writes this line, I long to hear you have declared an independency, and I desire that you would remember the ladies and be more generous and favorable than your ancestors. Well, John Adams reads that, and how do these guys find the time to write these letters? I don't understand that. So he writes back this very long letter, and he makes comments on all the points, and then he comes to that comment, and he says this, this is rather too coarse a compliment, but you are so saucy. Now, if that was saucy, this lady is saucy, sassy, and sarcastic, all rolled into one. You can almost hear, you know, I read this, I wasn't going to say this, but I read this, and no kidding, I can almost hear a Brooklyn accent when I read her discourse. But she's a nobody. She's just a somebody out there, which is a good deal because the Lord chooses such, really, for salvation. So we have a big contrast, again, between this Nicodemus and this lady at the well. I noticed something else about Nicodemus. He had been informed, he knew about Jesus before he makes this call. He knew about the Lord. Either A, he saw that incident that took place in the temple, or B, someone told him. Right? Had to be. And I just can't imagine that news would have escaped his attention. He comes to him and he says, Rabbi, you're a teacher from God. He knew about the cleansing of the temple and he came, meaning that A, he approved, B, he was in full agreement, 3, he was probably joyful that it took place, and he was delighted about this whole matter. There had been a seed planted in his heart, and so he takes the next step. He comes to him. At minimum, he was curious. And he was ready, really, for the next step. There are people that are like Nicodemus. They have been informed of Jesus. They are curious about Jesus. But they never took that next step of coming the next time around and finding out more about him. Perhaps it might be someone like this tonight. Good guy, good lady, moral, upright, you know about Jesus. But you never took that next step of coming to find out in his presence, tell me more about you. You can really resolve that. This lady, this woman at the well, what do we know about her? And when we read about the Lord talking to her, I can't read this without seeing this as one of the most extraordinary encounters in the history of this world. That this actually took place, that this, the Messiah is talking to this lady at this well. This is extraordinary. She doesn't have the smallest inkling as to who is in front of her. She has not a clue. She had never heard of the Lord. The Lord had just begun his ministry. And she is standing right in front of, A, the creator of the world, and B, she's also standing in front of the Savior of the world, which we'll get to that later. She is not a seeker of the truth. She's not interested, even minimally, what Jesus has to say at this point, at the start. And she is an anybody, she's an anybody in an ocean of anybodies. And she has this great opportunity. And what happened? She stumbled upon the truth. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. And this is almost, you just kind of reduce this to one, this is exactly what's taking place right here in this passage. Again, I can identify with this lady at this point. I was not really searching. I basically stumbled onto the truth. Again, I really appreciate this. Nicodemus, notice him also. When does he come? He comes to Jesus at night. He comes at night, dark, unseen, very discreet, unusual, unexpected. I've had late night calls, and they've turned out pretty well, really. I like when people, you know, I've always kind of dreaded late night calls when people come to the door, but for the most part, they turned out pretty well, happily. I didn't like late night phone calls. Those are typically bad. But he comes at night. He comes earnestly seeking. This is the man earnestly seeking in search of pearls. And this is what he is coming, looking. He wanted more than what he had. He wanted the Lord's undivided attention. He didn't want distractions. He saw how people would gather around Jesus. He wanted that moment, that time alone with him. And the Lord concedes it. He grants it to him. He gives it to him. You know, it's wonderful that we can come to Jesus, we come to our Lord, and He will concede us all the time we so desire. He will grant us what time we need, how much we need, be it long, be it short, whatever we need. He's ready to do that for us. Unfortunately, we don't really take advantage of it. So He comes at night. What about this woman? Well, the Bible tells us it was the sixth hour, and not the Lord, the Nicodemus came to Jesus. Notice this. Jesus comes to her. He makes the appointment. He must needs go through that time. He must come. He comes to her. The sixth hour. Total visibility. And not necessarily an auspicious moment. And yet, out right there. The Lord follows basically His own advice. He tells the apostle in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, after the apostle had toiled and worked all night long, very bad time. The Lord says, cast your net into the sea now. Hey, it's not the time for it. This doesn't look like a favorable opportunity, a favorable moment. But the Word of God tells us to be instant in season and out of season. The Lord follows His own advice. He's tired, He's hungry, and He's going to be searching for this one individual. Not just a crowd, but one individual. We notice also in Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, pretty much is following up the same point. Nicodemus initiates the conversation. He comes to the Lord. He wants to talk with the Lord. He opens his mouth first. He begins it. He starts it. It's his idea. You have to admire the man. There's no false pride. There's no airs about him. An older man addressing a younger man, this was not typical. Really have to respect Nicodemus in this. He initiates it. He comes. He says, Master, we know you come from God. After seeing that display in chapter 2, he says, we know you've got to be from the Lord. No one else can do this. Do these signs. Now, he didn't call Jesus deity yet. He didn't recognize that. That will take the resurrection from the dead later on to prove that point. But he's on the right track. He's on the right track, which is a good place to be. The woman at the well, the Lord initiates the conversation. He says, hey, you have something to drink for me? He initiates, very small. He's looking for this lady to come to him. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. For I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Mark 2:17. When Jesus heard, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've come to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners. Repeats it. And Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Three times. He's going to repeat that same phrase. He's looking for people. The Lord is a prototype evangelist. Almost, he's like a, in this case, he's almost a street preacher. You know, the guy out passing out tracts on the street. It's a nice example. Some years ago, I was in this town, Ponte San Giovanni, and I mistakenly, if I can use that word, I went the wrong way. And I ran into this man. He came right towards me. And I gave him one of my tracts, and he said, what's this? And I told him it's about God's love. And he said, well, God and I don't get along. I said, well, still, this tract is still about God's love. Would you like to talk about it? We sat down. We began talking about the Savior. Thus began a 3-year relationship with that man. he eventually came to Christ. It was just sort of a casual, if I can just use that, operation, procedure. He was just, good old Vincenzo. This woman seems like an impossible case, right? There is no chance for this person to come to Christ. Samaritan, five husbands, plus one, and all that she's been through, no friends. In life, we will meet abused, abandoned. We will meet those addicted, those with problems that we would say these are just insurmountable, and they really are beyond really the grasp of the Lord to touch their lives. They're not. They're not. They need someone simply to tell them about how wonderful the Lord really can be. So we find really two. By the way, if you want to, read these two chapters and make up your own list of how the difference is, the contrast between these two. We find also what is unfolding, what needed to be understood. Unfolding what needs to be understood in these two chapters. And we will find two people, and you know what? As we read these dialogues, as we read these passages, we do not find the Lord saying the same words twice. There is no monotony, and there is no set pattern. There is no, this is how it has to be done, this is the only way it has to be done. There is not that in here. There's in 1958, in the town of Spoleto in Italy, they began this festival called La Festa dei Due Mondi, the Festival of Two Worlds. And they started in Spoleto, and it passed over, guess what, to Charleston, not West Virginia, but Charleston, South Carolina. And so these are sister cities, and they celebrate this Festival of Two Worlds in May and June. And Sherry and I know, it's interesting, we live in this country, we know Spoleto a whole lot better than we know Charleston. We've known Charleston once, we've known Spoleto a dozen times. But you know, it's all about food, of course, it's Italy. Food, theater, music, arts, crafts, and all that. And they have this. And it's one theme, two different countries, two different languages, but they're united by one basic theme. And this is what we see in John chapter 3 and chapter 4. One basic theme, two different worlds, two different places, two different worlds, two different identities, two different cultures, and it all comes out down to the same message for both. And again, the Lord doesn't repeat himself over and over again in both these chapters. It's going to be, he directs his message to one man, and then he directs his message to this lady. In John chapter 3, the Lord will speak. Go back to John chapter 3. I'm not going to read all the verses, but in chapter 3, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, we come up with the same word over and over again. You must be born again. The idea of the new birth keeps popping up over and over again. Verse chapter 3 and verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. We find almost a hint for that born again in Ezekiel, of all places. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Almost talking about a new birth right there, the book of Ezekiel. One time, George Whitefield, after preaching on you must be born again, he was approached by a man and said to him, sir, you repeatedly speak, you repeatedly preach on the message, on that text, you must be born again. Why do you preach so much on that text, you must be born again? His answer was simple, because you must be born again. We are lost. We are born of flesh. The Word of God says, in Adam, we all die. Not good news. Because we are all descendants of Adam. We are dead in trespasses and sins, as our brothers this morning again preached. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Yeah, I understand that. I can identify that very easily. And this describes what we are by our human nature. John chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that, hey, we're not going to be saved by us, that's for sure. Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. I can't will myself to be saved. I am not saved because of I have some kind of a special characteristic born in me. It's just within me. It's not by my blood. I can't save myself. And neither can anybody else save me. No one else can come in and put hands upon me and say, I now save you. Do take this into your mouth and you'll be saved. Let me baptize you and you'll be saved. I now proclaim you saved. That can't happen. It has to be by the will of God. A miracle that requires a supernatural intervention. When we see, with a church or any group and there are saved people there, one can stop and say, I'm beholding a room full of miracles. I am beholding a group of people that have been... I believe that salvation is as great of a miracle as God creating a star. It took the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. It takes that same power to raise us to living to life in Christ. The Lord will say in John chapter 6 and verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. What we do, what we accomplish, what we think we have done, it's absolutely valueless. That nice passage right here follows up very well with this. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing, regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's the new birth. That is being born again. And we have nothing to do with it. It's all of God's power. Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That born again is a compound verb based upon the born again in John chapter 3. This is making it more intense. It is by the power of God that this is taking place. And Peter doesn't stop there. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Folks, when we come into contact we can only be saved when we come in contact, A, with the Word of God. Sometimes I hear testimonies of people saying, oh, I've been born again, I heard this music. I went, no. That music didn't save you, or this little experience, you were sleeping one night and you felt this tingling. It's coming in contact with the very Word of God. By the way, that's why we preach the Scriptures. And he goes on to tell us, that is John chapter 3. Look at John chapter 4. And here we look at this, John chapter 4, and we just read this passage. John chapter 4 and verse 21. And you can kind of, each one of these verses is a message unto itself. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mount, verse 421, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. This is why we're here, to worship our Father. Verse 22, you worship, for salvation is from the Jews. And now verse 24, God is Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God is looking for this, to be worshipped, to be adored, that we will bow down before Him. When we sang, bend the knee, that's what He's looking at here. But then we come up with this. The woman said, I know Messiah is coming. And Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am He. Literally, what He says here is, the words here are, I am the one speaking to you, is what He literally says here. This is in the middle of a desert. And He's talking to one person. And the greatest truth, this truth that He's going to hold back until Peter recognizes and says, you're the Christ. And He says, blessed are you, Peter, that my Father revealed this. He tells this to this one single woman out here in the middle of nowhere, long before Peter can stumble upon it. By the way, what happens? She believes, and she turns into an evangelist. She drops her bucket and she runs home, runs back and tells everybody and says, there's this man out there. He told me everything I've ever done. Could this possibly be the Christ? She brings them all back. And by the way, the people, they come, they hear him. They listen to him. They're in his presence. And in John chapter 4 and verse 42, they say, now we know that this is the Savior of the world. John likes that phrase, Savior of the world. He will incorporate it into his epistle in 1 John chapter 4. He liked that phrase. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is salvation in any other. There is salvation in no other name. In the book of Acts, to him, to who? To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that anyone, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. This is who the Lord is. He's calling people to himself. Later on, Paul will say the same words, more or less. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He told all that to this one woman out there in the middle of nowhere. Thus, what do we have? We have new birth, and we have Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. How does that impact us? Well, verse 35. The lady's gone. He's now talking to his apostles. Now he's talking to, to his disciples. Do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Sherry and I would often take walks through the country, our fields, and I loved walking through the grain. I loved walking through the wheat. It was always really, really tiny. They planted in the fall, and it came up, and it was just this way forever, like for months. Then comes March, it starts growing, then it just shoots up. Now, this is Italy, right? So you have to have wheat in order to make pasta. So you have to have it. And we would watch that wheat grow, and we would walk through the fields, and it kind of went from gold to this delicious white, and it would kind of flow back and forth, and the breeze would come. And you can't walk through those fields without thinking that verse. I can almost imagine when the Lord said this, the Samaritans were on their way from town. They were coming out, and Jesus says, look. And you can see these folks coming out. They're wearing their white vestments, their white clothes, their turbans. And you can see people kind of walking rapidly. They're kind of going back and forth like this. And it almost looked like a field of grain going back and forth. And he says, look at that. It's already there. And I'm going to send you out into work in the field that you haven't plowed, that you haven't dug up. I'm going to send you out there, and you're going to reap where you didn't sow, and you're going to bring forth a harvest. So we take the new birth in chapter 3. Christ is the Messiah in chapter 4. And we come up with this conclusion, that the fields are ripe unto harvest. And this is where I believe this is where John is leading us with this chapter, with this passage. This evening, we would look at this and say, we can rest our faith really sure. If you've been born again by faith in Jesus, you're solid right there. You have received forgiveness of sin. And that assurance is there because he gives eternal life and you will never perish. If you've never been born again, you've heard the message about over and over again, but you haven't really responded to that. You believe all the right words, you believe all that, and the Lord says to you right now, isn't it time you stand up and you come out and say, Lord, I'm knocking at your door. You told me I want you. I really need you. This evening we can rest assured that I don't care if the world mocks. I don't care what people, how they mock. It bothers me. I hate it. But we know in whom we have believed if you've trusted in Christ. We can know that he is real and he is working in our lives. And he also is saying, look at the field that are white unto harvest. This is the conclusion where he brings us all this down. Have you ever considered maybe God is calling you to a field elsewhere. That maybe it's time to say, hey, maybe my eyes have been sort of myopic in my whole vision, my whole life. Maybe I need to lift up my eyes and look into a field. And perhaps the Lord is saying, maybe I can help someone else reach that field. And our Lord is sending us into work, into a field where maybe we haven't plowed, maybe we haven't labored, but God's saying, you can reap there. You can reap there. A tale of two cities, yeah, different kinds of people in this world. We treat people differently. We talk with people differently. In my ministry, I do use certain passages, but I don't deal, but you can't really deal with everybody the same because we're all different. And this is what we see in this man Nicodemus, a religious guy, and a Samaritan lady, very unreligious. A tale of two cities, but they all have one theme, one message, one truth in common. They all need Jesus, who is truly the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you this evening for these moments we could spend in your truth. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We pray that you would help us to see the Nicodemus around us, the lady at the well, the unnamed person, the famous, the unnamed, the maybe forgotten person. No one who is living is beyond your arm's reach. Forgive us, perhaps, for our negligence and for our not seeing this. Help us, Lord, to lift up our eyes and look in the fields that are now white unto harvest. Bless this ministry. Bless our pastor, family. Bless this wonderful group of people this evening. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.